Brave ones who came out today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dave Phillips. I'm the associate pastor here at Cornerstone. And a sermon entitled Reproof and Repentance doesn't sound much like a Valentine's Day message. But in a way, today's message is about the essential role that meaningful, transparent friendships can play in our lives. Back on the first Sunday of this year, InterVarsity campus pastor Tyler Brown was here and he challenged us in reference to a sermon on David's son Solomon, don't divorce acclaim from accountability. In other words, don't divorce praise from criticism. We do need encouragement, but we also need correction or reproof sometimes. So if Solomon, the wisest and one of the richest kings who ever lived, had a crack in his foundation that led to massive damage, if Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, fell into temptation, and if David, the man after God's own heart, if he fell into sin, you and I had better recognize that we need accountability. None of us is wise enough. None of us is strong enough. None of us is godly enough to be able to live without accountability. And you remember Tyler asked us the following question. Who have you given a green light to speak into your life? Who have you invited in to call you to account? We often think we are more approachable than we are. The fact is that we all have blind spots. It's a lot easier to see other sins than our own. Our senses are corrupted and twisted when it comes to our own condition, said John Calvin. As a proverb from 500 years ago put it, no one is a competent judge in his own affairs. You know, we finally learned in the Super Bowl that Patrick Mahomes didn't have peripheral vision. He relied on his offensive linemen to be his peripheral vision, didn't he? They had to form the pocket to protect him. And so the question for you is, who are the offensive linemen in your life? We are soon going to be rolling out a 5-year vision for the church, and one of our goals is this. We desire to see every member have at least 3 meaningful, transparent friendships in the church. And in our Bible lesson this morning, the Lord graciously calls David to account through a man who I would hold out to be a true friend of David. The prophet Nathan was King David's offensive lineman. Well, before we get into the word of the Lord, let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord, I pray that you would use your powerful and glorious word and this feeble, weak servant to bring to light what we need to see from your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read probably the most famous parable from the Old Testament, but we're going to begin with the sentence before it, 2 Samuel 11:27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were 2 men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and preaching. The fact is that it's hard to confront someone in their sin, and particularly if it is someone in authority over you. Nobody called out Solomon when he multiplied horses and later multiplied wives. No servants questioned David when he failed to go off to war in the spring. No one challenged David when he summoned Bathsheba to his palace and raped her. And David's commander Joab did not hold David accountable when he ordered Uriah's murder. Joab followed David's murderous orders, resulting not only in the death of Uriah, but also several others in the army. David had ravished someone else's wife and was peacefully enjoying her without any opposition. As John Calvin pointed out almost 500 years ago, "The great of this world always have flatterers to bury them in their vices. The powerful will always have supporters who applaud their sins, but the Lord sees all." Maybe everyone else turned a blind eye to David's sin, but the Bible clearly states that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In his amazing grace, God did not strike down David dead. He used a man to confront David with his sin. That man's name was Nathan. Well, Nathan the prophet is introduced to us a little bit earlier in 2 Samuel. And actually, he had learned an important lesson back in chapter 7. When David had told Nathan of his desire to build God a temple, Nathan told him to go ahead and that the Lord was with him. But apparently Nathan had forgotten to pray about this first. The Lord had to correct Nathan. It wasn't David who would build the Lord a house, but the Lord who would build David a house. David's throne would be established forever, and it would ultimately be David's son Solomon who would build the temple. Well, this time Nathan has to hold David accountable for his sin. And the way he does it reveals the mercy and the wisdom of our God. But let me start by asking you a question. Do you want a Nathan in your life? Do you want a Nathan in your life? Well, I don't know about you, but it's sure easy for me to want friends who will cover up my shame. I don't like to be exposed. I don't want my sins pointed out. But that's like someone asking the cancer surgeon to lie and tell him and his family that he doesn't have cancer when there is, in fact, a malignant tumor that is soon going to kill him. Surgeons and oncologists don't always give us good news, but they are concerned for our welfare. Nathan's news was far from pleasant, but his desire was to cut out the cancerous tumor in David's life and save him from eternal death. If you are wise, you will want a Nathan in your life. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Do you want to be wise? Then you need to be ready to accept reproof. You need to be ready to accept correction. You need to be giving godly people in your life a green light to call you to account. You are blessed if you have a Nathan in your life. God is holy, and he has called out his people to be holy like him. We are to be set apart, different, salt and light in a dark world. We needed that salt this morning. And part of the means the Lord uses to redirect us back into his holiness is other believers in our lives. We ought to ask God for friends that love us enough to correct us. A meaningful friendship means that we allow someone to steer us back on course when we get lost. We need someone to steer us back on course when we get lost. That's a true friend. God's holiness and his church's purity require no less than this. The goal of all God's correction is to keep and reclaim disobedient sinners, to save them from death, and not to punish them. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As Pastor Billy said recently, God meets us where we are with his grace, but he never leaves us where we are. So if you want a Nathan in your life, then the next question is, do you have a Nathan in your life? And if not, I want to suggest a couple of ways you could do this if you don't already have some meaningful, transparent relationships with other believers. And remember, this is our 5-year vision. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a long-term process. Men, we are about to launch something I'm very excited about. It's a men's small group material coming out of the Wellspring group in Atlanta called Heart of a Leader. It goes through biblical stories of people going through a crisis and will help you take a deeper look at the desires of your heart that underlie your thoughts, choices, and emotions. It will also help you to know how to serve as a Nathan in another person's life, avoiding common responses that do not cover your neighbor's loss and pain. If you're like me, you often have bad habits of trying to fix people, give them advice, one-up them, or interrogate them rather than identify with their circumstances, affirm their feelings, and share in their joys and pains. You and I need some Nathans in your life to help you examine the deep desires of your heart in light of God's word. Men, please go to the men's ministry page on the website or see me if you're interested in joining a small group like this. And women, it's not too late to join a Titus 2 Connect group. There are three groups forming soon. Titus 2 Ministry seeks to provide a way for women to connect, build relationships, grow spiritually, and find a safe place to share life, receive encouragement, and be helped to live out the truths of the gospel every day. This is, again, a small group with groups up to six women led by a facilitator who meet once a month throughout the year to work through a women's study. Each group also meets periodically for social get-togethers like a walk at the park, time at Longwood Gardens, or a game, or craft night. Contact Lynn Patton or the office for more information. So we all need a Nathan in our lives. Well, second, for those of us who have been given a green light to be a Nathan, to correct a brother or sister, there are some lessons for us here in this passage. When we do confront someone with their sin, there are some good examples here for us to know how and when to do it. And notice that Nathan didn't burst into the throne room and read off a list of charges. No, confrontation is done through interaction, not lecturing. Standing alongside the person, never in judgment over them. We recognize that but for the grace of God, there go I. As Paul Tripp has said in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, the more outrageous the sin, the more fundamental the blindness that covers it. We need to pray that God might open their eyes to their sin. If someone is going to confess and turn to God, they first need to see what they have done. We might tell stories and ask questions to help them think through what they've said or done. And sometimes the most powerful stories are our own stories of failure and restoration. I know a young man who struggled with a pornography addiction, especially during middle school. On the outside, he might have looked like an upstanding Christian since he attended church regularly and he knew all the pat answers. But when he thought no one was looking, he watched things on screens that did not honor God or show honor to the women made in God's image. His parents, who loved him deeply, subscribed to a youth devotional for him. And one day he happened to open up to an article entitled The Look of Lust. It was the story of a youth pastor, let's call him Titus, who secretly lived in sin and traced out an addiction that became increasingly more involved, from peering at magazines to attending gentlemen's clubs when he was out of town. Titus attended a youth pastor's conference where the speaker challenged people with this question: what do you think about at night just before you fall asleep? Are they God-honoring thoughts? Are they neutral thoughts about what happened during the day? Or are they thoughts that you'd be embarrassed for others to see? At the end of the talk, there was an altar call. Feeling ashamed and wanting to come clean, Titus got in line. But the line was so long that he never made it to the altar. After waiting for over an hour, the man in front of him turned around and said, "I don't think we're going to make it to the front of the line. Maybe we can just share with each other." Well, not quite ready to share anything with a total stranger, Titus shared something general about a need of his youth group. But that night, he couldn't sleep. Around 2 a.m., there came a knock on his door. Surprised, he opened his door to find the man who had been in front of him in line standing there awkwardly in his pajamas. And he looked as surprised as Titus. This has never happened to me before, but the Lord told me to get up and knock on this door. Titus invited him in and confessed his struggles. The brother opened God's word to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and shared from some of his own journey how God had freed him from his own slavery to sin, dying to sin, and living now as a slave of righteousness. Well, after reading this magazine article, the middle school boy that I mentioned at the beginning, he opened his Bible to Romans 6, 7, and 8, and the Lord used it to open his eyes to the power of God to set him free from his addiction. Sometimes the most powerful stories that bring about repentance are our own stories of failure and restoration. In the case of Nathan confronting David, Nathan draws on David's background as a shepherd boy and his love of the sheep. If we get to know people, we can use subject matter related to their lives as tools to help them see. Ask yourself, what do I know about this person's background, job, interests, and experiences that can provide a way for them to see what is happening? David still had a deep desire for justice, and Nathan draws that out in a very creative way. Use the knowledge you have about someone who is willfully blind to gently correct them, drawing out answers, and then call for a response. The person being confronted must be invited to talk. But the method of a story or a parable is often more effective than a direct, in-your-face confrontation. Jesus was constantly using parables and soul-searching questions, wasn't he? A good surgeon will gently, kindly, lovingly point out to a patient with a malignant tumor that surgery is in order. A good friend will gently, kindly, and lovingly point out to a sinner that repentance is in order. Nathan's parable exposes David's heart, and David's reaction is swift. His anger was rightly ignited against the man who stole his neighbor's sheep. So to recap, we all need a Nathan in our lives. Second, when we need to be a Nathan in a friend's life, we can follow his and our Lord's example of inviting conversation and using stories. And third, we need to see David's response as a model for us of true repentance. David's response is a model for us of true repentance. Notice that David listens to Nathan and does not interrupt him. After hearing him out, David speaks words of clear confession that are free of blame shifting or excuse making. He says all that needs to be said. I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 points out the difference between worldly sorrow and godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what readiness to punish wrong. We need to see that there is a common feature between godly grief and worldly grief, and that is grief, suffering, sorrow. We don't like suffering. We prefer not to have sorrow in our lives. However, Scripture points out that there are two ways to deal with our grief. And recognizing these two paths is very, very important. Don't miss this. We must not find our grief bad if it brings us to repentance, for it ultimately is intended to lead us to salvation, rather than to shut the door to the kingdom of God on us and abandon us to Satan. Note some of the differences between worldly grief or worldly sorrow and godly grief, which leads to godly repentance. I'm borrowing these from James Neuheiser, director of the Christian Counseling Program at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. You can find these in the bulletin sermon notes. Worldly sorrow is self-focused, whereas true repentance is God-focused. Worldly sorrow hates the consequences of sin, whereas true repentance hates the sin itself. Worldly sorrow is self-protective, whereas true repentance fully accepts responsibility. Worldly sorrow blames others, whereas true repentance shows concern for others. Worldly sorrow impatiently demands trust and restoration, whereas true repentance patiently accepts consequences. Worldly sorrow criticizes the disciplinary process, whereas true repentance submits to discipline and accountability. And finally, worldly sorrow has an unchanged heart that does not produce fruit, whereas true repentance has a changed heart that produces fruit. Well, worldly sorrow is as old as humankind. We see worldly sorrow evidenced all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve tried to protect themselves with fig leaves rather than accepting responsibility. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Their son Cain evidenced worldly sorrow even further. After being corrected for murdering his brother Abel, he hates the consequences of his sin, but not the sin itself. He doesn't accept responsibility for his sin, but rather only thinks of his own protection. He criticizes the disciplinary process. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." When we try to protect and defend ourselves before a holy God, Calvin says it's like spitting in his face. In contrast to this, David here exemplifies the characteristics of true repentance. He immediately recognizes that he has not only sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately against the Lord. We see it more clearly in some of the psalms he writes in response to his sin. He sings, "I have done what is evil in your sight, and you are blameless in your judgment. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Do you want a Nathan in your life? A friendship that is meaningful and transparent? I hope so. Do you have a Nathan in your life? If not, what steps can you take to get there? How can you invite conversation and use stories when you see a willfully blind friend who is lost? And finally, will you take some time this week to look over the characteristics of worldly sorrow versus godly repentance? If the Lord has used this message to convict you today, you might like to read through Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. I want to conclude by reminding us of the hope of the gospel. that Nathan finally brings to David in 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan says these wonderful words to David. The Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. You know, someone told me some very good advice early on in my Christian life, quoting Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. And it says this, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. In Christ, your sin and my sin has been put away. Your slate has been wiped clean. Your sin record has been erased. Though your sin was like crimson, it has been made white as snow. On the cross, Jesus has tread your sins underfoot and hurled them into the depths of the sea. And not only is your sin put away, but you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You have a new wardrobe. You see, repentance is the doorway to Jesus' cleansing power and renewed purpose. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You don't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you that you desire to keep and reclaim disobedient sinners like me, to save us from death and not to punish us. Where we are lacking meaningful, transparent relationships in our lives, please point us to godly men and women who can help us on our journey. Where surgery is needed in our lives, please cut out the cancer. Purify me from my sins, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.